appreciate the opportunity to preach to you guys, especially on something as important as the nature of grace and salvation. If you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. This idea of being saved by grace is undoubtedly one of the most important components of what it means to be Protestant, and I would even say an important component of what it means to understand the nature of grace and salvation. So I'd encourage us to make this an item of contemplation today. If you want to see more of the historical, or hear rather more of the historical treatise of it, I would recommend listening to the recording of this morning's Sunday school lesson, where we talk about a little bit of historical theology and where this idea of salvation by grace alone comes from. And in this sermon, we're going to, of course, go to God's Word. It's so pivotal and important for us to stay grounded in God's Word as we think about these doctrines. This is the reading of God's Word for you today. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in the work in the sons of disobedience, whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them." This is God's word for us. Praise be to God. You know, this passage in Ephesians, I think, carefully lays out for us a few key elements that the Scriptures have placed in other areas as well that I hope to pull together for you. The first is, what is our condition? And if you were here this morning for Sunday school, you would see that one of the central questions about the nature of grace rests on the idea of what the human condition is. The Scriptures here tell us in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead in our trespasses and sin. What do you expect from a dead man? Hopefully you don't expect much. If it's not in his will, and he doesn't have somebody else who's going to execute it for him, you're not going to get it out of him, are you? He can't move, and he can't do. It's the great mystery of the resurrection of Jesus' friend that he calls Lazarus out. But Lazarus, on his own, can't come. No dead man before him that had been called from the grave ever moved a finger, and many have tried. We're spiritually like Lazarus was physically. We are incapable of doing anything towards our own righteousness, our own goodness. The Scriptures are clear on this point. If that were not enough, the passage here in Ephesians goes even farther and tells us, to the extent that we've ever done anything, what we are is complicit with those who are against God. It mentions three types of enemies that come up throughout the Scriptures: the devil, the world, and the flesh. It tells us that we worked with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work now, with the sons of disobedience and the passions of our own flesh. These threefold are described multiple times throughout Scripture as God's great enemies, those that have aligned themselves against the work of God in the world, that our great sovereign who rules over all things has enemies. And those enemies, we're told in Ephesians 2, are our friends by nature. That we've allied ourselves with them, that we have taken pleasure in doing their work, and that we even have within ourselves a flesh that is a traitor to ourselves, that we have a nature bent by sin, that bends us towards more sinfulness. And just as we learned this morning in Sunday school, permeates every aspect of our being so that we do nothing of our own power in order to give God the glory that he deserves. But instead, we often place ourselves on his throne in our own minds instead. In a word, we're lost. And we're happy to be lost. We're dead, and we're incapable of moving. When we talk about our condition, you have to talk about how we ended up this way. How did we get here? It doesn't really start even just with you and I's inaction. It actually starts back in the garden, doesn't it? God creates man, and he enters into a covenant with him, a covenant that's called the covenant of works, sometimes called the covenant of life. We see this in Genesis 2, where he says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That is, God unilaterally makes a place for Adam. He gives him a provision. He can eat of anything else that he wants to eat. He gives him a condition. Don't eat of this fruit. And there's both an opportunity for punishment and for reward. If he doesn't eat of the fruit, he lives forever. If he does eat of the fruit, we're told he will surely die. Westminster Shorter Catechism discusses this when it says, "When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death." That is, he's given works as the basis for his salvation. That's what we call it, the covenant of works. You see this throughout the Old Testament. Often as the law is given, it tells them, do this and live. That is, if you can keep the law of God perfectly, the reward that's offered to you is life. But the enjoining to that is, break the law in any part, including your own motivations, and just like Adam, you're offered instead the wages of your sin, which is death. The scriptures go on to tell us that we are in Adam. That is, Adam was chosen for us as to be our head. He is our moral representative. And in him we fell. And we fell happily, in a sense, as we continue his own sin in our own lives. The law's promise to us that if we do this and live is a type of really bad news for us, because we can't fulfill the promise that's found there. A few weeks ago, I went to Six Flags with my son. It feels like being dead in trespasses and sin. No. It was fun. We had a good time. But while we were there standing in line, you know, you kind of look around and you see what's around you, do a lot of people watching as you wait for these roller coasters. And I saw a t-shirt there that just absolutely jumped out at me for both how almost right it was and how wrong it was at the same time. I have no idea what church is associated with, so I'm certainly not picking on them, but the t-shirt said, "Love God, love other people." That's biblical so far. We're in good standing, aren't we? That's law. Then it says, "Do your best, have a good time." Love God, love people. Do your best. Have a good time. Well, the problem is we can't possibly do that, can we? We don't do the first two. That's the whole issue, right? And it's really hard to have a good time when you realize that the promise of the law is death. That when the law told me to love God and to love other people, the curse is adjoined to that, isn't it? That rather than getting the promise of it, we get the curse of it. That we have earned sin instead. And I don't ever really do my best. And if I understand it right, I don't really have a good time either. People, I think, imagine themselves to be moral zombies. And Paul describes us as being dead. And kind of like in The Princess Bride, they hope maybe they're just mostly dead. Maybe they have a little bit of ability to respond just right if they're just given the right thing. And so they hope that while they're not, you know, they know they're not fully good. We know we're not fully good. We hope maybe we're not also completely dead. and that we can kind of amble around and maybe do a few things that look like what we were meant to be if you look just right and you squint hard enough. But the problem is the covenant of works is bad news for us. It's all bad news. It tells us that God made an agreement to grant us life, and we broke it. We broke it. That God gave us a moral representative, and he turned into a moral rebel. It tells us that we're not passive in this, but we're active. That we've seen what our forebearer did, and we add to the guilt. We go further with it, being in league with our internal and external enemies of God. And for that, we know that the covenant demands death for our transgressions and that we've earned those wages as surely as we earn our paychecks, hopefully, when we go to work. And so I'd leave you there for a moment thinking about this is a state of man. This is a state of humankind. This brokenness and lostness. And it urges the Apostle Paul as he contemplates how he often doesn't do what he ought to do, even though he knows it right. It's right. And these words were echoed in the words of Augustine that we talked about this very morning. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And notice what Paul says there. I mean, he's actually asking exactly the right question, isn't he? If I'm completely incapable, rescue must be from without. Lazarus is totally incapable of raising himself from the dead. Someone else must do it. So how are we to be rescued? It can only become something that comes from the life giver. Because of our condition, the rescue has to come from the one who made the covenant to begin with, and really the only one who's able to keep it. You see, God doesn't leave us with a covenant of works. He adds another covenant to it that works with it. It's called the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace tells us that God covenants with his people to come himself as a second or a last Adam, a better Adam for us. Our Adam failed, and we failed in him. And to save us, he gives us a second Adam, who is Christ Jesus. And he didn't leave this up to a mere man, but he came himself in the flesh to fulfill that covenant for us. You see, the way that Jesus saves us is he fulfills the term of the first covenant. Adam was told, do this and live, and he failed. Christ, instead, didn't fail. And so we're presented the opportunity to be either under the covenant of works, under Adam, or the covenant of grace, under Christ Jesus. Not only did he fulfill the terms of the covenant of works, he goes farther, and he is punished for our own disobedience. That is, he doesn't just take our place as the head of a new and better covenant and a new and better people. He also washes away our violation of the old covenant in himself, taking the punishment, the curse of death, upon himself. And that's where we learn an important principle that I want you to think about. I alluded to a number of times this morning. Throughout Christian history and in the scriptures, we see time and again that grace is not just a sentiment. It's not just a kind disposition that God has. It's not a warm feeling that he feels towards us. But instead, grace, we're demonstrated time and again, is action. That God does this attribute before us all of the time. We see this as he sent his son to be that Adam. We see it in his response to our sin, that he is the one who came himself for us and paid the punishment. We see it in the great way that he ushers us into the kingdom of heaven by his own power and by his own word, by his own spirit. That is God in the beginning, it's God in the middle, and it's God in the end who sees us home. And that none of this is of ourselves. It's not unfair to say that the grace we see in the world is a direct response of God to our own sinfulness. Think how amazing a picture of grace that is. That grace itself is how God reacted to our sin. But he has this attribute of grace, and the way that it works itself out in human history is that even though we don't deserve it, He doesn't just feel good about us. He doesn't just think good things about us. He doesn't just help us a little bit. He accomplishes it for us. Not while we were his friends. The scriptures are clear, it was while we were his enemies. There's no other message, I think, that's more beautiful than that. This idea that an almighty God could look at a fallen man and reach out across history, even self-sacrificially, to save an enemy and make him a son. Now, the scriptures tell us this. It tells us that by grace you have been saved. It tells us it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And all of this is reliant upon the grace of God. That is, our salvation is reliant upon the grace of God. Now, what does it mean by that? And I don't have time to do it exhaustively, but I want you to think about what, when the scriptures talk about our salvation, what it means. There's a passage in Romans where Paul lays out this order of salvation, the things that happen as we are saved, what God accomplishes for us. And this is what he says. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This beautiful passage is often referred to as the order of salutis, the order salutis, the order of salvation. That is, what does cause us to be saved? And the scriptures tell us fairly clearly in each of those steps that it's God who is the actor, that God is the one who is accomplishing these aspects of our salvation in and through us. So that when Paul says, you've been saved by grace, what he means by that is that God chooses us, that God chooses us even of our own sin. It says we were foreknown and we were predestined. And of course, it's beautiful for us that he chose us because we were in no condition to choose him. Left to our own devices, we actually actively, progressively, continually choose the opposite of him. And yet in our sin, he chooses us. We're told in this passage the grace of God seeks us out. That he seeks us particularly. Redeem us as his people. Which is beautiful to us because without this grace of God to do that, we would not seek him. We would not look to find him. In fact, because of his holiness and our great sin, we seek to avoid him as much as we possibly can. We're told that the grace of God calls us out. He calls us out of our sin and our misery and our shame and our painfulness. He calls us out of all of the things that break us, which is beautiful because if he didn't call us, we certainly wouldn't call him. That we need him to be the one who issues that call to his people. We're told that even though we start dead, that God's grace brings us to life. This solves the conundrum of who's going to move first, me or the corpse. Well, if you're alive, there's no other choice, right? Here we are laying, wondering, who can deliver us from this body of death? And the beautiful revelation in the scriptures is that God has been the one and is the one who creates and brings us to life, both physically and spiritually forever. It is the grace of God that gives us faith. How, you say? Listen to next week's sermon. Travis is going to unpack that for you. Little plug for him there. But even our faith is not of ourselves. It is also a gift of God by the Spirit. It is the grace of God that we're justified even though we're sinners. We're in no position to justify ourselves. That is, we can't make a right relationship between us and God. Even if we were spiritually alive, it would still require the work of God to justify us. That is, to fulfill the law for us who didn't fulfill it. To take the punishment of the breaking of the covenant that we can't take. It required Christ to do that for us. It's the grace of God that we're adopted, that we can call ourselves sons and daughters. We're not the ones who decided to be adopted. It's not the way it works. It's our Heavenly Father who decides instead that we are able to call him Abba. We're able to call him Father. We're the ones who are able to be called the children of the Most High, the children of God, co-heirs of glory. All of these are because God moved first in great mercy and grace for us. Believe it or not, it's also the grace of God that makes us holy. That is, we do not sanctify ourselves. God sanctifies us. We find this in passages like Ezekiel 36:27 when he says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my statutes and do them. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. 2 Thessalonians 2, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. As every work of sanctification that's in us, we have to point to God as having done the work by his word and by his Spirit. And it's God who causes us to persevere to the end. That is, God doesn't just save us for a moment, but he saves us for everlasting life. He tells us, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Christ said in John 10, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gives them to me is greater than I, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It's of God that we persevere. It's of his grace. And the grace of God makes us new and whole forever. That's our glorification. We see this in places like Psalm 49. But God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. Praise God. That is, if you look at salvation from the beginning to the end, how you're chosen and ultimately how you're glorified in Christ, every single aspect of that chain of salvation, every single one of them requires that God be the one who acts. That God is the one who changes. God is the one who rescues. And it's God who is the one who transforms. And that none of this is of ourselves. And it's for precisely this reason that we proclaim that we are saved by grace alone, just as Paul said. All of this work is only of God. I can't put it better than William Perkins when he said, grace admits no partner or fellow. Grace must be freely given every way, or it is in no way grace. That is, if we try to selfishly hold back for ourselves any aspect of this as being of ourselves, we are in fact rejecting God's grace. And we're saying, no, you did most of it, God, but I can finish this myself. I return to what I said to you previously a few moments ago. God offers us in his scripture two covenants that you can be under, two Adams. You can be under the covenant of works and under our first Adam. This is where we find ourselves by nature. And the scriptures tell us that the breaking of the law earns death, and also that every one of us has broken the law. I submit to you, that's not an attractive covenant for us. The end of that is not good. But praise be to God, he offers you freely another covenant, the covenant of grace. And in this covenant, the second, the better Adam, came as a man, lived a perfect life, performed the righteousness that you and I could not possibly perform, and for us, and then died a death as though he were guilty, as though he were not the righteous one, taking our guilt upon himself, so that when God looks at us, he sees not our guilt any longer, but the righteousness of God instead. I think I know which one I want to be under, the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. If you want law, then you're saying, I want to do it in my own power, that I'm good enough. But I submit to you, if you're still trying, you're not trying hard enough. You're going to find, like Luther did, that it crushes you rather than giving you assurance. And the only assurance that we can have in life and death, in fact, is Jesus Christ as our Lord. Now, God works to give us grace by means. And while we won't go too far into these today, I do think it would be remiss if we didn't mention them. The scriptures tell us that when God communicates this, the normal way that he does this to us is by the preaching of the word, by the reception of the sacraments, and by prayer. That is, God works out his plan of salvation in human history in a particular way. And all of those ways are associated with his church. That he's entrusted the gospel and his grace to us so that we may share it with you. Now, we never say this as though to believe that by doing these things you may merit God's grace. That's an old and a dangerous belief. But instead, God has chosen in human history to use these particular means for our good and for his glory. And that we find with the preaching of the word and by the reception of the sacraments and by participation in prayer that God uses those instead to communicate his great grace to his people. So I close with this. Do you want to be, as Ephesians 2 begins to describe you, dead, powerless, aligned against God? Or shall you turn instead in repentance as you were called out to do, trusting in God for salvation by grace alone? Our prayer for you this morning is you would respond to God's great grace. Let's pray.